You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
In this study, we're going to be dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4. Last time, as you remember, we covered 1 and 2. We talked about the fact that 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters written to the church, and that Paul started this letter in an effort to answer questions that had come to him from the people in Thessalonica. It turns out that, according to some reports, he had only been there a few weeks when he was required to leave, and so he had, during that time, covered a great deal of what would come to be known as New Testament theology with them. He talked about sanctification and salvation and Trinity and the nature of man, the assurance of pardon, the day of the Lord, and all these things in just a very short period of time. And as we'll see in our study on in chapters 3 and 4, he taught them the doctrine of the rapture, which was revealed in this letter for the very first time, probably, in the history of mankind. And so, what we're going to do tonight is take a look at that along with a lot of other things. Now, remember we said earlier that the Thessalonian letters, the two Thessalonian letters put together, have as their overriding focus the second coming of the Lord. In fact, it's mentioned in every single chapter of both letters on the average of one each 13 verses. And so we have a great deal of focus here, of emphasis in the letters of the Thessalonians on the second coming. And so it was obviously something that was taught very early and was a very strongly desired piece of information to have by everybody concerned. Everyone was fascinated then, as they are now, by the thoughts of the Lord coming back to take his church off the earth and then to set up his kingdom. And so a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years, but that interest that we all have has not. That's been there since the beginning. Right from the day he left, people started thinking and talking and wondering, when will the Lord return and what will be the circumstances on earth at that time? Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the mention of the Lord's coming is also the very first mention everywhere, or anywhere, I should say, of the fact that before the end time judgments, the church would be rescued. And in fact, it says so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. They tell us how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And we talked in our last session about the fact that that word from is a very special word in the Greek. It means away from the time or the place or any relation to the event which is being spoken of. And of course, the event is the wrath of God. Now, we're going to see as we go through this, studying Thessalonians, that the wrath of God is not just the final series of judgments in the book of Revelation. It is all of the judgments of the book of Revelation. There are three series, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Man has incorrectly labeled the bowl judgments as the wrath of God, but according to the book of Revelation, the bowl judgments conclude the wrath of God. They don't begin it. The wrath of God begins with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. And here Paul has told the people in Thessalonica that the church will be rescued from the time and place of that wrath of God, which begins in Revelation chapter 6. And so he's going to keep us away from the time and the place, and the preposition in the Greek denotes separation or departure. And so it's not just keeping us out of the way, it's not just making sure we don't get caught up in it. It is a departure from both the time and the place of the wrath. And of course, the time of the wrath is the last 7 years before the Lord returns, and the place of the wrath is here on earth. And so we have to be gone from earth sometime before the last 7 years begins, to allow the wrath of God to proceed. And we're going to see some interesting things about that as we go on. Now, the place where the second coming is spoken of in chapter 2 is in verse 19, where Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." And that's the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 19. And here Paul is saying that when the Lord returns, the church will be in his presence, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Okay, so there's the first and the second. Now let's just get into the third chapter here and start things going there. And as we go through, if we see some other things we've got to pick up on, well, we'll take those as well. But in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and fellow God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Okay, there's the first five verses of chapter 3, and what you remember from our previous study, of course, is that when Paul had been in Thessalonica for just a very short period of time, he was pretty much unceremonially escorted out of the community, and the local leadership there had to post bond for him. Normally, in a legal sense, you post bond to guarantee that you will appear at some future date. But in Paul's case, the local leadership had to post a bond guaranteeing that Paul would never appear in that city again. And so he had to leave, and he was not allowed to come back. He went down to Athens, and then he stayed there. And when he couldn't stand it any longer, he sent Timothy back to find out what was going on and to get a report from them to make sure that the church that he had planted there had taken root and was still thriving, and that nothing had happened to dissuade them from the truth of the gospel. You know, it was typical that people would come along behind Paul after he had left a place, and they would try to undo what he had done. Paul was trying to find out whether that was the case there or not. Now in verse 6 it says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. And he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you." Verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." All right, and so Paul has just received Timothy's report from the people in Thessalonica. His eyewitness observations there determined that the church is surviving, that they've stayed true to the gospel, and that the tempter has not thrown them off the track. And so they are still going strong, and Paul is gratified by that, and he is full of joy in the fact that another church has been planted and is off to a good start. Now, you understand in those days there was a lot of persecution. It wasn't just snide comments and remarks or laughing or ridicule the way we get it today, but much more aggressive, much more direct. In fact, when you became a Christian in those days, you were pretty much ostracized from the society. And in the case of the people in Thessalonica, that meant losing jobs, losing friends, being actively and aggressively persecuted for your faith. And so you can imagine what it would be like pretty much to be on the fringes now of society, unable to hold a job, unable to buy food or have any interaction with friends. They wouldn't be able to help you or willing to help you if you got in trouble. And so you're sort of ostracized from the community, and this was what had happened to them In many cases, the oppression and the aggression actually became physical, and people found themselves being physically abused for their faith, as well as just the normal kind of persecution that we would expect to see today. And so it was a much rougher time, and people were much more direct and much more aggressive about their beliefs, both when they're for something and when they were against something. And the people that were against the Christians were very, very aggressive in their attempts to dissuade people who had become part of the new movement to back away from it and to go back to their normal previous lives. When Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 2, that he wanted to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, the word he used for strengthen there was an architectural term, and it was used to describe the buttress that architects put up against these tall vertical walls to prevent them from falling over. You know how the cathedrals had very tall walls and very high ceilings. And in those days, the walls were, of course, made out of stone and mortar, and they didn't have reinforcement in them. They didn't have any way to hold them up. And so they built these buttresses on the outsides of the walls, and you can see them in pictures of cathedrals and such, how these, they come out vertically from the wall and they strengthen it from the outside so that the room inside can remain free of any kind of obstruction like that. That's what he was talking about when he said to strengthen you. He wanted to be a buttress. He wanted to hold them up, to prop them up, to make sure they didn't fall. And that was how he saw his responsibility to them. He said in verse 10, now night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now he's not implying any weakness here. He's not saying that they're not strong enough or that they don't have enough faith. He's saying I would like to be there with you to support you, to encourage you, to continue teaching you, and to help you grow in your faith. Now, verse 11 says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. All right, now that is the mention of the second coming in chapter 3. And I want you to take a close look at this, because I want you to see here what he's saying. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. Where is he saying that we would be when the Lord comes? In the presence of God, which means we would have to have been taken from the earth sometime previously, perfected, receiving our perfected bodies, because that's the only way you can become blameless and holy, and in place in heaven with the Lord when a time comes for him to return with all his holy ones. And so here's another reference to the fact that when the second coming happens, the Lord won't be coming to earth to us. He'll be coming to earth with us. And so, big distinction there. Big difference, isn't there? And you know, that's really what we need to keep our eyes on here in these last days. We know that things are a little bit difficult for many people now. And from the news and other indicators, it looks like they're not only probably won't get better real soon, but they may even get worse in the short term. And so it's going to be easy to get discouraged, and it's going to be easy to lose sight of what the goal really is here. And this is what Paul was trying to talk about with his people. His prayer was that our hearts would be strengthened so that we'd be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And that's really something that I think we should pay a little closer attention to. You know, it's called the blessed hope. It's that hope that believers have that no matter how difficult things get here on earth, one day it's going to get better. And it's not necessarily going to get better here on earth. It's going to get better because we've been promised that one day we'd be taken from here, where we don't belong, into heaven to be with Jesus, where we do belong. Now, that can happen in a couple of different ways. It can happen when we die, but it can also happen at the rapture of the church. And this is what Paul's leading up to here, and this is what we're going to be getting into in chapter 4. That's what we have to stay focused on. And I want you to go back with me for a minute just to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to remember something that Paul has been talking about here. You know, Paul is not someone who only had a moderate amount of anything in his life. He was a man of extremes. He was extremely passionate. He was extremely excited and enthusiastic. Things that he talked about, he tended to talk about in very big and big picture kind of ways. And the other side of the spectrum was also true. He didn't suffer lightly. He had this way of really upsetting the people around him, especially those who didn't believe like he did. And when that happened, he didn't back down. He didn't try to soft soap anything or explain it more kindly or more moderately. No, he just stuck with the extreme. And a lot of the times it caused people to come to such an uproar around him that there was physical violence. You know, on a number of occasions he was taken and beaten. He was thrashed around. He even got stoned once, which is a story all of itself. But what did he think about this? When these kinds of things happened to him, and when it was over and over and over again, these weren't just isolated incidents. These were things that happened to him frequently in his ministry. And what was his response to this? What was his reaction to all this? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said this. He said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." It's interesting to me that he classifies the events in his life, the persecution that he suffered and the physical abuse that he took, he classifies these as light and momentary troubles. Now, if he can say that about his life, how much more should we be able to say that about our troubles? I mean, if he thought his problems were light and momentary, how much more should we consider ours to be the same way? And the reason, you see, that he could see them that way is because he said they're achieving for us and eternal glory that far outweighs them all. No matter how serious your problems are, no matter how much difficulty you're in, you are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so he said, "Therefore, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And so Paul is saying here, don't let your vision be narrowed down to the point where you can only see your problems. He said, don't concentrate or be preoccupied by what's happening around you. You know, he said that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what he's saying here. Don't pay attention to what you see. Don't pay attention to the events around you. Don't pay attention to the conditions in which you live. Pay attention and be focused on and preoccupied with what's coming for us. Because one day soon we're going to be yanked out of here in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be one moment up to our neck in our difficulties here, and in the next moment, before we can even think about it, we'll be in eternity with the Lord. And our problems will be over. And we'll be entering the greatest adventure that's ever been known to man. And it will not be just like a week or two vacation. This will be forever. Life will have changed for us at that moment forever. Now, Paul said, that's what we ought to be preoccupied with. That's what we ought to be thinking about. Because the stuff that's happening here is temporary. But the stuff that's coming is eternal. And that should occupy our thoughts. That's what we should be focused on, and that's what we should be looking at. And so, whenever it seems like life is getting us down, maybe it even feels like it's getting to be a little too much for us, the best cure is to start thinking about what's coming. It's to remember the line, "This too shall pass," and to start thinking about what's coming. And recognize that these are light and momentary troubles that are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. Okay, you get the idea? And so when he said he wants us to be blameless and holy in the presence of our God, what he's saying is he wants our eternal life to have already begun in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Okay, now we'll start with chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified." That means set apart. That means you become different from those around you. You don't do what they do. You don't follow the crowd. You don't look for the latest thing or the trend. You're sanctified. You're set apart now. You're going in a different direction. He said, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, and not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." All right, so what's he talking about here? In the biblical times, the heathen religions were sexual in nature. The worship methods were sexual in nature. And there was no such thing as purity and holiness in the heathen life. That just wasn't done. In fact, the worship of the heathen gods required certain amounts of excess at certain times, in feasts and in the temples, in the actual worship of their gods. And so when Paul's saying in verse 5, we shouldn't be acting in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You see, we shouldn't take advantage of others this way, because acting in an unholy way, acting in a lascivious way, requires that we take advantage of somebody else. We take from them something. And when he says the Lord will punish men for all such sins, he's referring back there to the heathen. The heathen are going to be punished for that kind of lifestyle. And he said we should understand that. It might look attractive sometimes. It might look like fun. But we have to understand that those people who seem to be having so much fun now, unless they change their ways, they are going to be punished, and severely. You understand this point about life. We live on this earth for, what, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever. I think the average lifespan is still what it was in biblical times. And Psalm 90:10 says the average person will live for about 70 years. And so you've got that 70 years on this earth. But then you have eternity somewhere else. Now, how much is 70 years compared to eternity? Not very much, is it? It's just a little blip. And the thing that Paul is kind of coming across here with is the fact that the heathen, during the 7 years of their lifetime, they might eat to excess, they might drink to excess, they might be sexually promiscuous, they might do all these things that the world thinks is so much fun, they might live to excess, and they might have the means to really enjoy that and to really take it to the limit, you might say. But when that 70 years of theirs is over, they will have experienced all the fun, all the joy, all the excitement that they're ever going to experience. And instead, they will have one of the most miserable eternal lives that you can ever imagine. Because, you know, everybody lives forever. It's not just believers who live forever. Everybody who's ever conceived lives forever. The question is not, do you have eternal life? The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? And for these heathen, who don't know God, whatever they get in this world in terms of enjoyment or satisfaction or success is all they're ever going to get. Ever. Paul's saying we should not go that road. We should go our own way here, the way that brings sanctification. We should be set apart from the world and recognize that God doesn't like that kind of lifestyle. It doesn't please Him when we live that way. And so what if we miss out on some of what the world calls fun during this time of our lives here? We will have an eternal joy, as he said in 2 Corinthians 4, that far outweighs any kind of satisfaction or enjoyment we might have had here on earth. Now, we don't live these sanctified lives in order to earn that. We live these sanctified lives because we already have that. And our efforts to live in a way that pleases God doesn't get us any points with God. We've already got all the points. Our efforts to live that way that pleases God is our way of saying, thank you, Lord, for giving me this eternal life of unimaginable joy. And so when he says that we should learn to control our bodies in a way that's holy and honorable, he's saying, don't get involved in these pagan rituals, in this heathen lifestyle, in this self-serving, self-satisfying lifestyle that only hurts or takes advantage of the people around them. Don't do that, he said. It doesn't please God when we do that. God wants us to live holy lives. Verse 7 says, He did not call us to be impure. He called us to live a holy life. And then in verse 8, therefore, the one who rejects this instruction doesn't reject man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. And so he's saying that the people who are determined to maintain that lifestyle, who determined to go the way with the rest of the world, they're not rejecting us when they do that. They're rejecting God. And they've gone on a way that is something He doesn't approve of. They have rejected Him with His offer of eternal life in favor of the world with its offer of a few years of what they think is happiness. Now in verse 9 it says, now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers, to do more and more. Focus on loving one another as opposed to the heathens who focus on taking advantage of one another. 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. This was Paul's credo. He made sure that he could take care of himself. He never wanted to be an imposition on any of the places where he went. None of the communities he went into would ever be able to say about him that he sponged off them or that he became dependent upon their good graces or upon their generosity. He had a trade and he worked his way along with his ministry so that he would not be a burden on them and so that the presentation of the gospel would be made free to them. He never wanted the fact that a price of admission to a meeting would prevent those who didn't have it from hearing the gospel. He never wanted that to happen. And so he made sure that he could take care of himself so that he could preach the gospel freely. And he said, every one of us should make it our own ambition to do that. All right, now let's look at verse 13 here in chapter 4. Brothers, he said, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. They had asked him a question about the believers among them who had died. Paul never talked about believers dying. He always talked about them falling asleep because he knew about the resurrection, they were going to rise again. And so in his mind, they weren't really dead. They had just fallen asleep. Now, it was an interesting terminology, but it was one that he used instead of saying that people had died. And so the question he's going to answer here now concerns their fear that those who were dying before the Lord came back were going to miss out on all the things that the Lord had promised them. They were curious about this, and they were concerned about it. That's a better word. They were concerned about this because People die all the time. All of them had families and friends, and some of those families and friends would pass away from time to time. And they were wondering, are they going to miss out on everything, or are they going to somehow be able to be in on this as well? Verse 14, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now verse 15 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so in verse 14 he says, we believe that because Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. And so he's saying, your friends who are dying, your family is dying, don't be concerned, because just as Jesus died and rose again, so will they. And he said, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a cumbersome way of saying, in fact, not only are they not going to miss out, they're going to be the first ones in. We who are left and alive when the Lord comes will be taken, but before we go, they will go. Verse 16 now says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So here's the sequence. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, I want you to understand that this teaching had never before been heard on earth. This was something they hadn't grasped, that there would come a day when the Lord himself would come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And at that moment, the dead in Christ would rise. Now, what that means is that those who died between that point and when the Lord came for them would be alive again. He talks about the dead in Christ rising first, as if their bodies were going to come out of the tombs. And of course, that is not exactly how it happens, because when your body goes into the grave, your spirit leaves and goes to be with the Lord. Your body, which was designed for earth and which was not perfect, soon decomposes and eventually turns to dust and goes back into the earth. And so what he's really talking about here is that the spirits of the dead would be reunited with bodies, and it would appear as if they had just stepped up out of the grave. They're really being reunited with physical bodies, but these bodies are not the same ones they died in. These bodies are new, and these bodies are perfect. And these bodies are not old and decrepit and worn out. These bodies are young and energetic. These bodies are not going to die. These bodies are going to last forever. These aren't earthly bodies. These are resurrection bodies. And Paul's saying that when this event takes place, those who have died, whose spirits have gone to be with the Lord in heaven, are going to be coming with him and reunited with perfect, eternal resurrection bodies. Now, he talked about this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which he wrote just shortly after he wrote this letter. And so there's a good connection between the two. The same thoughts occur in both of these letters. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go to verse 42, and we'll just pick some verses out here so you can see what I mean here. He says, the body that is sown is perishable. In other words, the body that goes into the grave, it's worn out. But the body that's raised is imperishable. It will never wear out. The body that's sown is in dishonor. It's sin-ridden. It has a sin nature that prevents it from being perfect. But it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And then he says over in verse 51, he says, I'll tell you a mystery. will not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, just like he's saying in First Thessalonians 4 here. But we will all be changed. And so now he's saying that it's not just the dead who will get these new bodies, but the living will also get them. He said, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. Because we also have imperfect, contaminated, corrupt, sin-ridden bodies. And our bodies, even though we're not going to die first, our bodies have to be changed into these perfect, eternal bodies that are free from sin. And so the way it'll happen, he says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, they'll be reunited with bodies, but perfect bodies, and we will be changed. We will also, our bodies in an instant, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed from imperfect to perfect. And so all those who have died during the church age, at that moment, will receive new, perfect, eternal bodies. The first body was designed to dwell here on earth. The second body is designed to dwell in heaven. The first body was designed to wear out and break down and fall apart in 70 or 80 years. The second body is designed to last forever. The dead will receive theirs, and immediately afterward, we the living will receive ours. And then we will all be caught up in the air together, and we will go to meet the Lord, and we'll be with him from that time on and forever. Now, some people confuse this with the second coming, but there are some basic differences here that we have to understand so that we will know that this is not the second coming. This is an event that has come to be known as the rapture of the church. Now, you didn't read the word rapture in here anywhere. And people who don't believe this are quick to point out that the word rapture doesn't appear here. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, as a matter of fact. Because, you see, the rapture comes to us in English from a Latin word. And the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And so the Latin was a translation. And so our word rapture comes from a Latin word. The Latin word comes from the Greek word. The Greek word is in verse 17 here. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up. That phrase, caught up, in Greek, is a funny-sounding word, harpazo. When the New Testament was translated into Latin, the Greek word harpazo was translated into the Latin word rapto. The Latin word rapto is translated into English as rapture. And so where you see the word caught up there, that's where the rapture of the church takes place. We who are alive and left are caught up. We are raptured. Now, what happens? We are caught up together with those who are being resurrected, and we meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come to earth in this event. He comes part way, and then he calls us, and we go up to meet him. And then he turns around and takes us back to heaven. And so he comes part way, he meets us, and he takes us to live with him in his Father's house. John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If this wasn't true, I would have told you. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And he said, if I go, I will return to take you with me so that you can be where I am. He didn't say, if I go, I'm coming back here to be with you where you are. He said, if I go, I'm coming back here to take you to be with me where I am. And where is he? In heaven. Did he go? Yes. Then that means he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's not going to come back here to stay with us. He's going to come back here to get us, to take us there where he is. This is the rapture of the church. It is not the second coming. The second coming, he actually comes with us. You remember from chapter 3, it says that we might be blameless and holy in the presence of God and the Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That's talking about the second coming. That's not talking about him coming for us. That's talking about him coming with us. And that's the most significant difference between the two events, and there are many others. The thing you have to remember is the rapture of the church is when Jesus comes for us to take us to heaven to be with him up there. The second coming is when he comes with us to earth to set up his kingdom here. Two different events. Two different purposes. This purpose is to fulfill the promise he made to the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he rescues us from the coming wrath. Remember we talked about what that means? That means he takes us away from the time and place of the coming wrath. So we're not here when the wrath comes, so we're away from the time of it, and we're away from the place of it. And that was his promise to us in chapter 1, verse 10. And now he's saying in more detail how this is going to happen. Okay, now there's one more thing I'd like you to see here. If you go back to verse 15, it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are left and still alive until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. According to the Lord's own word. That phrase has baffled scholars since the beginning, because they have searched in vain for some place in the New Testament where Jesus promised us or Paul that this was what would happen. They have searched in vain for this because it doesn't exist. Now, when you already know about the rapture of the church, you can see in the Gospels the Lord hinting of it from time to time. But you will not ever find any clear teaching on this subject by the Lord in the Gospels. And neither will you find this being taught by the other apostles. This was given to Paul. This was a teaching that was given to Paul 20 years after the cross to introduce for the first time on earth. And so where will you find the Lord's own word? Well, some commentators try to say that Jesus explained this to Paul, but they didn't write it down anywhere. They say that it happened when Paul was down on Mount Sinai for 3 years after his conversion, where he learned all this stuff firsthand from the Lord, and it wasn't written down anywhere. Well, I don't think that's the case, although these events took place as I just described them. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul was led down into the desert, the Sinai desert, and into Arabia, where he spent 3 years under the direct supervision of the Lord, and where the Lord taught him all the stuff he was then going to go back and teach the church about. Because he makes a big deal about not hearing all the stuff from other apostles, not reading it anywhere, not being taught by them, but coming straight from the Lord. But you see, here he's making a statement about according to the Lord's own word. And when he makes a statement like that, I believe that means that we should be able to confirm that, to verify it somewhere. It should be in God's word, if that's what he's saying. The thing is, it's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old. And it's in Isaiah chapter 26. Let's turn back there for just a minute. And let's look at Isaiah chapter 26. And we're going all the way back here to the Old Testament. About 750 BC, this was given to Isaiah. And I want you to see it because I want you to see that this cannot be satisfied by any Old Testament prophecy. It cannot be satisfied by any prophecy that's ever been fulfilled. This is a prophecy that's yet to come. And we're going to see this prophecy fulfilled. And when you look at it, I want you to notice carefully how similar it is to what we just talked about. Back in Isaiah 26, and we'll start in verse 19. Isaiah 26, 19. It says, your dead will live, and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. That's a resurrection, isn't it? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then Isaiah 26, 19, the first thing we see is the dead rising. Now verse 20, it says, go, my people, and enter your rooms, and shut the doors behind you, and hide yourselves for a little while, until his wrath has passed by. Now that word in chapter 20, or chapter 26, verse 20, that word go is a Hebrew word that, strangely enough, also can mean come. You have to look at the context and see which it is. Some translations, you look at this, it'll say come. Others, it'll say go. It doesn't matter, because the idea is we're going to depart from where we are. I personally think come is a better one, because it's the Lord calling us to him. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you know when John is standing there on the island of Patmos, and then all of a sudden he's transported into heaven, what does the Lord say to him? Come up here. And that's exactly what I think he's going to say to us. Come up here. We'll hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel saying, come up here. So, and it says, come, my people, and enter your rooms. Okay, where are our rooms? Well, you remember we talked about in John 14:1, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go there to prepare a place for you. So our rooms are in the Father's house. Heaven, we would call it. And then it says, hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Because see, verse 21, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. Notice how the verbs have changed here. He's talking to us in the second person. He's saying, go, enter your rooms, shut the doors behind you, hide yourselves. But then in verse 21, he changes to the third person, and he said, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of earth for their sins. You go and hide, because I'm going to punish the others for their sins. Now, can the Lord punish us for our sins? No, he already punished Jesus. Now he's telling us, I'm going to take you to the place I've prepared for you, and I'm going to hide you while I punish them, the people of earth, for their sins. You go and hide while I punish them for their sins. You get the idea? He is distinguishing us from them. Now, this can't be applied only to Israel, because Israel is promised a resurrection, but according to Daniel 12, chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, Israel's resurrection takes place after the end time judgments, at the time of the second coming. This is talked about something that's going to happen before the wrath comes. So that has to mean us. It has to mean the church. And it's so clear for me, when I finally saw that, I got two really good blessings from that. First of all, it gave me a better understanding of the rapture of the church. Secondly, it told me that this verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, is something that we can document, something we can verify. Remember in Acts 17:11, Paul said the Bereans were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was teaching them was really true. And in this, we can do that. We can search the scriptures to see if what Paul has said is really true. And when we do, we go back to Isaiah 26:20 and we find out that you can superimpose verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. You can superimpose that over Isaiah 26:19 through 21, and they match. They come out the same. Now, isn't that an incredible thing? Isn't that something that God would do? He would confirm in advance a teaching that he was going to bring to Paul. And it's just so amazing, because it's not just in advance. It's 750 years in advance. He gives Isaiah this prophecy that is still future to us and that couldn't be completely understood until Paul explained the rapture of the church to us. Then we could put the two together, and then we could see that these 66 books here contain one message system. They might have been written over a couple thousand years, but they contain one message, and it's consistent from beginning to end. What the Old Testament conceals, they say, the New Testament reveals. What the Old Testament contains, the New Testament explains. And when you put the two books together and read them as one, and when you have the background or the perspective to be able to see this, then you understand that this is one message sent from our Creator, sent from outside the time domain by someone who knows the end from the beginning. He gives us a little bit here and a little bit there, precept upon precept, line by line. And then he says, if you study this, you'll be able to put it all together. You'll be able to see how it works out. And you'll be able to see that I am who I claim to be. All right, let's have a closing prayer, and then I'll take your question.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.